The reading for today's sermon comes from the book of Acts, from chapter 16, beginning at verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Let's pray, shall we? Great shepherd of the sheep, watch over us, we pray, your beloved flock. Precious men, women, and children for whom Christ died, indwelled by your Spirit and united by him through Christ to you, our Heavenly Father. And so speak now, we pray, that we may be nourished, that we may be surprised, that we may be challenged and encouraged, that our vision may be fixed on the wonders that Christ is doing, even through such meager specimens as us. Pity us and have mercy on us, we pray, and open your most sacred lips that we may hear your voice. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please take a seat. The passage of scripture that I've just read to you is, I think, one of the more strange passages in the book of Acts. I talked with Pastor Shaw about this. I talked with my wife about it. I bear full responsibility for everything I'm going to try and say in the next few minutes. I don't really know what to do other than to jump straight in. And you may discover in the next few minutes how at least one other person in this room handles a passage of scripture which is not immediately obvious to him in its meaning. So just to recap where we've come from, you remember that in chapter 15, verse 36, we began, or Paul and his companions began, what biblical scholars and historians sometimes call Paul's second missionary journey. But those of you who then were at church then, last week, will remember that I think it's probably better called Paul's first pastoral journey. Look at chapter 15, verse 36. Look at what Paul sets out to do. See the heart of the pastor alongside the heart of the missionary. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." His concern is not to go to new places. His concern is to go to the places where he believes there are Christians already, Christians whom he's met. He wants to encourage them. He wants to pastor them. And so, verse 41, they go through Syria and Cilicia. Chapter 16, verse 1, they go through Derbe and Lystra. And verse 2, to Iconium. They're going in reverse order through all the places that they went in the first journey. And the plan, if you flick back to chapters 15, 14, 13, you'd think that they'd be going to Pisidia in Antioch and then down to Perga in Pamphylia, then to Attalia, then maybe down to Cyprus, and then back home to Antioch. Until they run into verse 6, where they get a surprise. Verse 6, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, by Asia here, it means what geographers call Asia Minor, which is basically the western part of Turkey. I don't know how your Mediterranean geography is, but basically what this means is they can't retrace their steps. They can't go south. Where they'd like to go is back down to the coast, the northern Mediterranean coast and the kind of east side of the Mediterranean. But they can't because, quote, they've been forbidden by the Holy Spirit. And they can't go north either. The Black Sea coast, Bithynia, verse 7. They attempted to go up into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus didn't allow them. And so where do you go? I mean, you've come from the east. You can't go south. You can't go north. Where are you supposed to go? So they head west. They keep going. Verse 8. They come to the port of Troas, passing through Mysia, which is a region just in right in the western extreme of what we now know as Turkey. They come to the westernmost tip of Turkey. It's even further west than the bit of Turkey that is now in what we call Europe, which didn't exist back then. They got to this port on the Aegean. It's like, where do we go now? We don't want to go back. Can't go north, can't go south. What are we supposed to do? And we have no idea what form that compulsion took. When it says, verse 6, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit, or verse 7, the Spirit of Jesus didn't allow them. I don't know. Maybe it was just some providential circumstances. The journey was impossible for some reason. I mean, it's not obvious why that would be. There are roads. There are mountains, but there are roads through the mountains. It's possible that there was some prophetic insight or revelation given to Silas. Silas is a prophet, chapter 15, verse 32. Judas and Silas were themselves prophets, and Silas is with Paul at this point. Maybe he received the prophetic revelation. Don't know. And so you get to verse 8, and it's like, what do we make of this so far? And I know we've not even got to verse 9, the man from Macedonia. That will complicate things a little bit more. We'll come to that in a couple of minutes. But what I want to show you is, look, you know when that experience you have that just... Am I the only one who feels like this? Sometimes you're reading the Bible in the mornings or in the evening, whenever you read it, and you get to a bit and you think, I don't know what this is about. Am I the only one? So look, what do we do? We know that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful. What I want to encourage you is, well, let's start with what's obvious. What is most obvious about what we've read so far? Is it not that Luke, the author of Acts, attributes directly to God, specifically God the Spirit, all of the things that they can do and all the things they can't do? That's obvious, right? There they are, traveling through, you know, just like missionaries do, and trying to do their thing. And we are deliberately not told what it is that stopped them doing what they are planning to do, except that it's the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of Jesus, more specifically. Come to that in a moment. And I think it's interesting. I think though this cluster of events is rare and unusual, I wonder if what Luke is doing here is like he's showing us what is going on under the surface all the time. Like perhaps you've been to a museum of machinery or something, or you've seen a cutaway diagram of a car engine. I went with Nicole a few months ago. We happened to be in San Francisco. You know, they've got the kind of the street cars and stuff, and you can go to the museum of the cable cars that are pulled by cables under the streets all up and down the hills in San Francisco. And you can see the inner workings of this machinery. I wonder if what we're seeing here is the inner workings of the machinery of the providence of God. Just to remind us that as you look back across your life, as you think about the last few days or the last few months or the last few years, we don't see the sovereign hand of God, but it is most certainly there. And I think there are obvious circumstances in which this is important. We prayed earlier for some children in families in this church who are ill. We've prayed for people who've been made redundant. Those of you who are members at All Saints will know of folks here who are wrestling with difficult providences. And even if you're not a member at All Saints, I take it you're a member of a church somewhere, or you know of some people whose lives have taken a turn that they might not have expected. And doesn't it cast a it casts those events in a different perspective. If you can just pause and say, hold on a second, whatever's happened, the hand of the Lord has brought me here. Of course, the danger with that is that sometimes what's brought us here is our own sinfulness and our own foolishness. And so we have a bit of theological untangling to do, don't we? What we don't want to do is justify all the dumb stuff that we've done. Oh, well, that was God's sovereign hand. It's okay. It doesn't matter. No, it does matter. But you get to a certain point of realization, don't you? And where you can say, well, look, here we are now. Maybe you might find yourself saying, I wish I'd been brought to this moment of realization 30 years ago. But here you are now. Here you are today with an opportunity just to take stock of where you are and, well, the hand of the Lord has brought me here. Not what I planned. I thought that what I had in mind was such a great idea. Pastoring all the churches that I planted. I thought that what I had in mind was such a great idea. Insert whatever vision for your last 5 years you might have had. Just think again of other categories of people for whom we prayed. In a church with many families who are blessed with children, multiple children, we prayed for those who in God's painful providence have not been able to have children. In a congregation where we prize the gift of marriage, we are aware of brothers and sisters in Christ who have not yet found that special person. And maybe you think, I never will. And maybe you're right. And how does it cause us to frame that experience differently if we say, the hand of the Lord has brought me here? As Paul and his companions stood on the dockside at Troas, watching the sunset over the Aegean in the west, thinking, now what the heck do we do? Like, we had such a great idea, we had such great plans, and here we are. Here the hand of the Lord has brought us. And of course, positively, there are many of us, and I know many here, who have been blessed richly and mightily in all kinds of ways. Is that not the case? Even if you found yourself checking the boxes of the hard providences I just mentioned, you can look at the many ways in which the Lord has blessed you, can you not? The hand of the Lord has brought you here. Is the Lord not kind? Has he not spared you, spared all of us, from far worse than we could have done to ourselves? Notice another detail, just back to Acts 16. Verse 7, this is strange, isn't it? That they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go north into Bithynia. The Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to do so. Now, that is a very strange phrase. Even a casual Bible reader who's read the New Testament a couple of times will probably notice that the phrase Holy Spirit occurs all the time. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ Jesus occurs a couple of times, the Spirit of Christ once, but this is the only time in the whole of the New Testament where you get the phrase, and therefore the whole of the Bible, the Spirit of Jesus. So why would Luke want to identify the Spirit of Jesus as the Spirit who prevented them from continuing their ministry, in this case in the north? And I don't know, but it sounds to me curiously personal, doesn't it? There have been heretical sects over the years that have wrongly thought that the Holy Spirit is a kind of impersonal force, kind of like out of Star Wars, yeah? The light side of the force and the dark side of the force, or whatever it's called. And that is not who the Spirit is. Who the Spirit is the personal presence of God. 30-second excursus into the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity states that there is one entity that is called God, one thing. Theologians talk about one divine substance or one divine essence. Those words mean slightly different things, but there's one thing that is called God. And that one thing that is called God exists as a relational communion, Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons. Sometimes theologians talk about three persons. And the important point for our purposes here is to remember that everything that is true about God is true about the Father, and is true about the Son, and is true about the Spirit. Which means that everything that is in Jesus is in the Spirit. It's not that Jesus is the personal, relational one who you can imagine eating dinner at Mary and Martha's house, or walking along the way with, or listening to him teaching, and the Spirit is this kind of depersonalized force. No, it's not that at all. It is that the Spirit, who is God's personal presence with us today, is God's personal presence with us today. You're indwelled by a person. You're sitting next to somebody, even if you're in the fellowship hall. Hi, those of you who are in the fellowship hall. You won't have to endure it much longer after we go to two services after Easter. You're at least sitting in a room with somebody. But you're all sitting next to somebody, and you just glance sideways for a moment. Now, there's this kind of relational proximity that arises, isn't there, because you're kind of close to somebody. The closeness that you have with Jesus is closer than that. You're indwelled by the immaterial Spirit of a person who's an incarnate person, an embodied person. And where I think this really hits home is it's a helpful corrective to how you sometimes hear me talking about discipleship. I try to get very practical. Some of you with whom I've talked personally, and all of you who've been at men's discipleship breakfasts and in other contexts, you've heard me talk about the kind of practical, nitty-gritty steps that we can take to kind of rebuild our habits of our lives. Yeah, some of you are nodding your head. I'm glad some of you remember. But the thought that it's the Spirit of Jesus who indwells us is just a helpful reminder, isn't it, that we are not, in the end, in the business of trying to follow a bunch of principles and rules and guidelines and habits. This is not like life hacks for believers in the Lord, right? This is how do we walk faithfully along the way with Jesus? It's very intriguing to me that one of the earliest images or descriptions, really, of the Christian movement was they are followers of the way. The way in the sense of the path, as well as the right way to live. And the image is that Jesus is not just walking along the way with you, Jesus is the way. That what we're seeking to do, when you get up and go home from here, when you go about your business on Monday morning, when you decide, having come to church for the first time in 2 years and wondering whether you should come back here again, the decision you're making is not really a decision about what habits do I want to instantiate. The decision is a decision: do I personally want to walk in union with this living, loving Savior, Jesus? And am I walking in union? Am I really fixing my eyes away from him? Or am I really fixing my eyes on him and walking in union with him? The Spirit of Jesus highlights the deeply, intensely personal character of what it is to be a Christian. So much for verses 6 to 8. It gets a little more strange, verse 9. So there they are on the coast of Turkey, wondering what to do next, and a vision, verse 9, appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, "Come on over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, of course, what's the question we all want to ask about this? Paul sees a vision of a man from Macedonia. Who's the man from Macedonia, right? I won't run you through all the options that are suggested. Some people have suggested that this is Alexander the Great. I mention that simply to give you an indication of how clueless everybody else is. It's kind of hard to imagine Alexander the Great, who in any case lived 400 years nearly before Paul saw this vision. Alexander the Great seeking help to further the expansion of anybody's kingdom apart from his own? Yeah. He was at least a famous Macedonian, but there are quite a lot of Macedonians, and I don't think we should be putting him in this vision. More plausibly, some people have suggested that what this actually is a vision of Luke. You're like, really? Well, look closely, verse 10. You notice what happens for the first time in the narrative? And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go over to Macedonia. So this is the moment at which Luke, who's the author of Luke and Acts, joins this particular missionary party. And so maybe this is a kind of coded way of saying, you know, Luke came to Paul in the night and he saw this. The problem with that is that the man in the vision is described as a man from Macedonia, whereas Luke isn't in Macedonia at this point. There's no evidence he came from Macedonia. He's actually with them in Troas before they set sail for Macedonia. So it doesn't really fit to have Luke in the as the man in the vision. And the puzzle gets even deeper because, and again, I hope I'm not the only person who thought this in the past, but when you see this vision of a man, look at what he says. Come over to Macedonia and help us. And remember, this is Paul's first pastoral journey. So it's most natural, isn't it, to imagine this man as a representative of the churches in Macedonia. Yeah? So Paul's gone on his pastoral journey, visiting all these churches. He's visited some. The Spirit of Jesus doesn't want him to go down there, doesn't want him to go up there, because he wants him to go over there to those churches. And then a man from those churches says, come over here and help us. And Paul's like, I get it now. You want me to go and pastor you guys. What's the problem with that? There aren't any churches in Macedonia. This is actually the first time that the gospel crosses that boundary from the landmass at the eastern end of the Mediterranean, what geographers sometimes call Asia or Asia Minor, into what we now call Europe. And so it doesn't look likely that this man is so simply a member of a church there asking for help. The best, what's the phrase? The best simple summary I can give that makes sense is that this man is expressing the need that Jesus sees that the people of Macedonia have. It's not like so much a man from Macedonia saying, help us. It's a vision of somebody from Macedonia expressing a desire for the gospel, a yearning to know Christ. And the reason I think that's plausible is that if you look at what happens when Paul and his companions actually cross over, what they do is they get on a boat. This is in the next chunk of the text from verse 11. They basically set sail and go into Achaia, to modern Greece, basically. And they start visiting all the churches around there, Corinth and Athens and Philippi and so on and so forth. When you look at what actually happens there, you notice two things. First, you notice it is probably the most fruitful period of Paul's missionary and pastoral life. And secondly, you notice an intense desire for the gospel among many, many people. If you just skim through, I mean, there is some opposition as well, but perhaps not in spite of, but because of the opposition, the gospel is received with great zeal among many in these new regions where Paul is going to set sail to. Let me just skim through a few examples for you. Next time we're back in the book of Acts, which won't be next week because we've got Peter Lighthart visiting, a couple of weeks' time, you've got Lydia. Verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Shortly after that, you've got this slave girl who's possessed by a demon. And it's clear that she's liberated from this evil that is possessing her. When you get to the Philippian jailer later in the same chapter, chapter 16, look at verse 30. Listen to how he expresses his desire to be saved. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Can you hear in his plea that a kind of echo of what the man from Macedonia says? Help me! Again, chapter 17, even in Thessalonica, where Thessalonica was a place where Paul and his companions got thrown out, nonetheless, verse 4, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. And in fact, we learn in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians that, quote, you became imitators of us in the Lord. You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Thessalonians received the word. Those who did receive the word received it with enthusiasm and joy and commitment. They wanted whatever it was that Paul and his companions were teaching. Again, later in the same chapter, chapter 17, in Berea, famously, the Bereans are identified as those who are more noble than the Thessalonians. They studied the scriptures daily to see if what Paul said was true. In Athens, Paul goes to the intellectual heart of the region, and in a sense the intellectual heart of the Roman Empire, and in one session, one discussion in the Areopagus, you get to the end of the chapter and some men joined him and believed. Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. And you think, well, is that a particularly impressive harvest? It's like walking into the common room of Harvard University and giving a 20-minute gospel presentation to the assembled geniuses, and like half a dozen of them fall on their knees and say, what must I do to be saved? It's like, that's pretty impressive. And they get to Corinth, and again, you've got this remarkable, an initial opposition, and then verse 9, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, there we go again, visions in the night, don't be afraid, but go on speaking and don't be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you. Then listen to what the Lord says. I have many in this city who are my people. So just back to this vision, chapter 16. It seems to me that what it, at the most basic level, what it's expressing is like an anticipation of the enthusiasm and warmth with which the gospel will be received in those regions. Which makes sense of what Paul and his companions discover when they get there. Now, it's really intriguing, you know, because this cry for help, it is one of the most encouraging things to hear as a pastor. When somebody picks up the phone or sends you an email and says, Pastor, there's something I need to talk to you about, it is immensely courageous. It really is. And I made some comments at our recent church members meeting about the wonderful things the Lord is doing here at All Saints. I want to say, again, in this context, I'm not afraid to beat you up at times when I think, you know, it's warranted, right? But I praise God, I thank God for the zeal for the truth, the desire for Christian growth that I see and that I know Pastor Shaw sees in so many. And it's not just people who come to us. I know, like, we're not the only ones who do the pastoring around here, actually. I've been, just this last week, Pastor Shaw again mentioned this, how encouraging it was to see what you guys were talking about on the men's group chat. Now, I don't know what you ladies talk about on the ladies' group chat. Kind of, not sure I want to know. Way above my pay grade. But you know what happens in many churches? Dumb jokes, hot takes, the latest provocative something or other from somewhere. You know what we got this week? We got, brothers, will you pray for me? We got genuine, and I think highly courageous, not gushy, but honest. Come over here and help us. And I want to say, for all that I've said, and even in the last couple of weeks, about how repentance is very hard. It is very difficult to change. I talked about this a couple of weeks ago. It is very difficult. I know men in their 50s and 60s who can't stop biting their fingernails, okay? It's difficult to change. But for someone who has the courage to go to their father, to go to their friend, to go to a brother at church, to call their pastor and say, will you pray for me? It is truly extraordinary and miraculous what the Lord will do. Many of you know this firsthand or secondhand, and I want to encourage you, have the courage to express to somebody the need that Jesus truly knows you have. And then see what he does. I have one final thought about this man from Macedonia. Against Pastor Shaw's better judgment, I'm going to try and tell you in about 3 minutes the rough direction that this rabbit hole goes. And if you want to talk about it some other time, go ahead. Ask Dr. Jordan to be your guide. Let me just look at verse 9 again. And I promise you, there's a practical and kind of pastoral encouragement at the end of what I'm about to say. So tune in, don't tune out. Verse 9. Literally it says, "And a vision in the night by Paul was seen, a certain man of Macedonia standing and urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia, help us.'" Now, a couple of things stand out in that. First, a vision in the night. Luke clearly doesn't think that this ought to be totally mysterious to us. And our assumption ought to be that if it's supposed to be comprehensible and we don't know really what it's about, we ought to be able to find something that helps us somewhere in the Old Testament. Now, here's the problem. There are lots of visions in the night in the Old Testament. Abraham sees a vision in the night in Genesis 15, Abimelech in Genesis 20, Jacob in Genesis 28, Solomon's vision or dream in the night in 1 Kings. There are visions in the night all over the place. But there is only one place where you have visions in the night and somebody saying something like, "Come and help us." And that place is the book of Daniel. Daniel 2, Daniel 7, visions in the night. And in Daniel 10, in the midst of one of the bizarre visions at the end of the book, we are told that the prince, this is priestly figure that I think represents the people of Israel, explaining to Daniel that the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, quote, "came to help me." And so this got my cogs turning. I'm thinking, is it possible that the description of this vision, the man from Macedonia, is supposed to evoke the whole context of the book of Daniel to shed light on what God is doing here in the book of Acts? And I think it's possible. Quick skim through the book of Daniel and you'll see what I mean. Daniel chapter 1, Daniel and his friends not eating the king's food, remaining faithful to the Lord in a hostile pagan world. Yes? Then in Daniel chapter 2 through 7, you have a series of visions. Well, Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel 7, visions in the night, which together form a coherent unit. Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, you have the four-part statue in Daniel 2, representing four kingdoms, which one comes and then is replaced by another one, then another one, then another one. So it's Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and then the rock that represents the kingdom of God lands on the feet of the statue, and the statue is demolished, and the rock becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. So Daniel 2 says that the kingdoms will come and the kingdoms will fall, but in the end they'll be overthrown by the kingdom of the Son of Man, which will fill the whole earth. Which is what Daniel chapter 7 says as well, because Daniel 2 matches with Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, it's four beasts, and they come one after the other, and then finally they're destroyed when the Son of Man enters the throne room of the Ancient of Days, and to him is given a kingdom and power and dominion that all nations should serve and obey him. With me? So it's about the conquest of the kingdom of God, overthrowing the evil and idolatrous kingdoms of the world. Chapter 2, chapter 7. Chapters 3 and 6, well, that's the fiery furnace and the den of lions. So Daniel and his friends in the fiery furnace, Daniel in the den of lions. So the kingdom of chapters 2 and 7 grows as the saints are ready to suffer for the kingdom in anticipation of God's vindication, whether the Son of the gods appears in the fiery furnace to deliver them from the flames, or whether it's the Lord who shuts the mouth of the lions. Then right at the heart of the book, in chapters 4 and 5, four times it is said to the kings of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to whoever he pleases. So that central section, the six chapters from 2 through 7, kingdoms come and kingdoms go, but the kingdom of God will overthrow them all as the saints are ready to suffer for the kingdom. And one day, all the kings of the earth will acknowledge that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to whoever he pleases. Then, chapters 8 through 12 are a bunch of visions which depict in symbolic visionary language how the progress of history unfolds for about 500 years from the 6th century BC to the middle of the 1st century BC. So, in that context, the people of God are languishing in the vision in chapter 10. They are helpless and in bondage, and Michael, the great angel, comes to help them, to set them free, to liberate them. Footnote, that's the same Michael as in Revelation chapter 12, the Michael who conquers the devil and throws the dragon down from heaven. As you go and read Revelation chapter 12 when you figure out the book of Daniel. Michael, in other words, is this angelic figure through whom all the power of heaven is wielded against all the forces of evil. He's the one who comes to help, to throw down the kingdoms of men, to liberate God's people from their slavery and from the bondage to tyranny. And he does so when he comes to help. And now what happens in Acts chapter 16. Paul, Silas, Luke, a couple of other people jump on a boat to come to help. Could it be that Luke is saying here that the way in which the mighty and apparently impregnable idolatrous kingdoms of men will be thrown down is through ordinary pastors, ordinary missionaries, ordinary Christians doing what Paul and his companions did here, which is what precisely? Verse 10, when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to do what? To preach the gospel to them. It is the perfectly ordinary preaching of the gospel as it is received by people who are ready to say, come and help us, as it is lived out by Christians in churches who are ready to see Jesus Christ transform their lives, it is in that way that the kingdoms of the nations will either be shattered because they refuse to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, or will be brought low to bow the knee to him. I think that's why the vision of the man of Macedonia appears in this way. And I hope that's an encouragement to you. I hope that you see the Lord's providence in guiding you daily through your lives, giving thanks for his goodness and recognizing his sovereignty over difficult times. I hope you recognize yourselves as those who walk in union with Jesus, the risen, living man who indwells us by his Spirit. And I hope you understand that It is in these ordinary ways that the world will be transformed. Let's pray together. Merciful and gracious Father, we thank you for your providence and kindness by which you guide and protect your people down through the ages. Guide and preserve us, we pray. Teach us to receive with the joy of the many different Macedonians whom Paul and his companions encountered, the life-giving word of Christ, and to seek him personally that we may be transformed and renewed by him. We pray in his name. Amen.